We thank you that we can gather here as your people. Thank you for the country that you have placed us in and the work that you have blessed us with. And as we return to you a portion of what you've already given us, we give back to you with joyful and thankful hearts. For all of this is from you. You've shared your bounty with us, and we have returned it back to you in part. And so receive these, our gifts and our tithes and our offerings. increase them in the work of your kingdom, not only here at St. John's in Richmond, but around the world. And now as we consider your word, may the words of my lips and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, O Lord, my Redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. I'm always happy to be here worshiping with you. It brings me back to my childhood days, my Anglican days. And I always say to Sean, you know, this congregation is an Anglican church trying to look a lot more Baptist, and we're a Baptist church trying to look more Anglican. So we kind of work well together as we share in the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is a wonderful privilege to be involved in and to be invited to and to participate. And then we get to do it together in this place. Isn't that wonderful? I think it's just phenomenal. I give thanks to God for you every day. As St. Paul said to the churches, I say to this church. Our text this morning comes from 1 Samuel. In our congregation, we've been traveling through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. We didn't finish it because there's just too many stories. And you could probably read that book for your whole life and still kind of try and glean whatever you can from it because there's so much to it. And so we're taking a break for the summer. We're going to continue 2 Samuel with the life of Saul. Maybe it is St. Saul, I don't know. But Saul and David. So that's what we're going to be doing in the fall. But today we're going to think about the story of Samuel. 1 and 2 Samuel are stories about people. Normal people who, as they live out their lives, working and having relationships, making a living, sorting out the many complex relationships of their lives, discover that they are part of something bigger than themselves. The truth is that more is going on in our lives and in their lives than what we are aware of. God is working out his purposes in your life. God is working out his purposes in Richmond, in your family, on planet Earth. And he's working out his purposes, believe it or not, through you and through me. Even when we're unaware of his presence, he's there. But there are times, though, we do get a glimpse of him. Like Moses, we can brush up against against the divine as he passes by, and our awareness of his presence changes our lives. Samuel encounters God as a young lad in the temple by the Ark of the Covenant, and this encounter sets him apart on a path that will eventually see the crowning of King David, the ancestor of Jesus Christ. By the time we get to chapter 8, a lot has happened in Samuel's life, and I'm just going to shortly recap that so that it gives you context as to what I'm trying to say this morning. Chapter 3, for example, informs us of his early ministry, the early ministries of Samuel, where he is recognized early in his life by the people of God that indeed he was called of God. This, by the way, is the pattern of spiritual leadership. Often God's anointing is recognized by God's people before any of us ever recognized it ourselves. My vicar, in Duncan when I was 18 years old, thought I should be a preacher. And he came up to me after my first year of university and says, "Tom, I want you to preach a sermon at the church this Sunday." I was frightened. I was shaking in my boots, and for whatever crazy reason, I said yes. So 18 years old was the first time I preached a sermon at St. John's, by the way, the evangelist in Duncan, B.C. It was the most terrible sermon anybody had to sit through, but I managed to finish it somehow, and yet somebody did come up to me at the end of the message and said, "Thank you." You don't know what that does to an 18-year-old boy, unsure what is going on in his life. And that moment set me off on a direction that I never thought I would be. Never planned to be a preacher, but here I am, preaching in an Anglican church yet. And Samuel grows up in his stature as a spiritual leader of Israel. And it's affirmed by the people of God in this God-breathed vocation. And in chapter 7, we're told that his preaching and his teaching create space for real change and transformation in the hearts of the people of God. And they put away their worship of Baal, and real reforms take place in the nation where they not only carry out justice, but they are able to keep their longtime enemies, the Philistines, at bay. And chapter 7 is a chapter of Samuel's growing career as a prophet of God in Israel. These were his years of fruitful ministry. And during these years, his power and influence increased. And they think that he's probably in his middle of his age at the time. And the nation of Israel prospered under the preaching and the teaching of Samuel. The strength of a nation is not in the policy the government makes, but in the character that inhabits the nation. I really believe this. And as the people of God and the people of Israel is transformed and obedient to the word of God, to the preaching of Samuel, the nation becomes strong. You know how we want to get out of debt, this financial debt we're in? We need to hear the word of God and obey. You want healthy families in our society? We need to hear the word of God and obey. You want a peaceful society, a society free of crime? We need to hear the word of God and obey. It's as simple as that. You know, and obviously, in the time of Samuel's life, chapter 7, people heard, obey, and the nation prospered. And then there's a hilarious account of between chapter 4 to chapter 7 of the Ark of the Covenant. And I just want to mention this because I think it's pertinent for our text this morning. And if you have a chance to study this great story of 1 and 2 Samuel, I don't have time to do the whole thing for you, but remember the ark. Remember the ark, because it just kind of travels along. It doesn't say anything. Doesn't even do anything. It just goes along, and it comes in important points in the lives of the people of God at that time. And so it's a sign to us that the covenant of God emerges in important junctures of our lives, and forces us to think really differently about the situation in which we're engaged in. All right? Just a tidbit of knowledge. Chapter 4, we're told that the Ark of Covenant is captured by the Philistines. It's not an unusual thing in those days, because in those days, in the culture of their people, that if you conquered a people, you also conquered their gods. And so the people of the Philistines take the Ark of the Covenant, and they bring it into the temple of Dagon. Appropriate action for these times. But what happens as they bring the ark into the temple, you know, the story goes that Dagon falls down and he breaks to pieces, and the people says, "What happened?" Right? And they try to kind of fix everything, and it just won't work. So they decide, they take the ark and they send it to the next city. Right? They couldn't handle the ark at all. Plague breaks out, tumor breaks, people get sick, and they send it to the next city. They send it to every city in the Philistine, whatever, country. And nobody wants the ark. And so what they do is they put the ark on this ox, the cart, and they send it back to Israel. Go back! We don't want you! Right? Can you imagine that? It's a funny story. And it ends up in Israel. Israel doesn't know what to do with it. But what happens is this, is that they end up in a place called Beth Shemesh, a border town. And finally, it settles down in a place called Kiriath Yearim, right? Another border town. And there it's placed in the house of Abinadab. Remember the story where Eliezer's son is consecrated to guard this ark. And it will be an important kind of place in David's life. But notice this, that the ark is no longer in Shiloh. It's in somewhere else. And something has happened in the nation of Israel. All right? Chapter 8 then. We get to chapter 8. The storyteller informs us that Samuel is getting old and the custom of the days, he's appointing his sons to take over some of the leadership role. This first son's name is Joel, which means Yahweh is God. And the second son's name is Abijah, which means worshiper of Jehovah. It's significant when you combine the names of these boys, of Samuel, with the reality that they did not follow the Lord. For me, as I pondered over this text, it's evident that Samuel raised his sons to be followers and worshipers of Yahweh. And every time their name was called, can you imagine this? Every time their names were called, Joel, Jehovah is God. Abijah, worship him, the only true God. So every time Samuel or Joel and Abijah is playing football over in the field and mom comes out, Joel, worshiper of God, just worship them, you know. Everybody knew who they were. They knew who they were. And this is the way Samuel brought up his children, but this is not the way that his sons decided to live out their lives. And all this to illustrate this point, that parents can do all the right things. Parents can do all the right things. And they can say all the right things. And yet our children may still choose and do the wrong things in their lives. And to live a life contrary to the way we brought them up. And so a message to parents, whether adult children or young children, be thankful for them. Be thankful for them. But if they've chosen a way of life that's contrary to the kind of values you've tried to instill upon them, or have chosen a lifestyle that may even be destructive to them, I want to say to you that you don't need to blame yourselves this morning for the choices that other people make. Because in a day when all our emotional and psychological problems have been placed on the backs and shoulders of parents, and I'm not saying that we don't have influence of our children, because we do. Yes, we do. But when all of us stand before God, we cannot blame anybody else for the choices that we make. Right? When all of us stand before God, we cannot blame anyone for the choices that we make. We cannot say to God, I lived a bad life because my mom was mean to me. We can't say that. Because in the end, we all have to take responsibility for the choices that we make. It wasn't Samuel's fault that his sons lived the way they did. It wasn't the way he brought them up, but they did not share Samuel's values, though they have been shaped by them. And so in chapter 8, Israel is faced with a dilemma. Though under Samuel's pastoral leadership, there were good reforms in Israel. Injustice was dealt with. The Philistines were subdued. There was peace with the Amorites, resulting in a relative prosperity and safety in the land. But the future with Samuel's son, didn't look very good. And the elders of Israel, troubled by the possibility of bad leadership, insist that Samuel finds a successor, not like himself, not like a pastor or a prophet, but a king like everybody else, like all the nations around them. We want to be like everybody else. But given their circumstances, it's understandable, don't you? What will happen after Samuel? Not his sons, definitely not. But what? What? And it seems legitimate concern, even wise concern, that the elders come to Samuel with this request. But Samuel is not happy. Eugene Peterson, in his commentary, makes this observation. He says, Samuel didn't take it kindly to the request. Displeasure or displeased is putting it mildly. He thought it was a terrible idea. Samuel took displeasure to prayer, and in prayer his gut reaction was clarified. The elder's request was a rejection of Samuel's God-oriented leadership. He had led Israel diligently and for a long time, and now rather than trusting their lives to the continual providence of God, they were taking matters into their own hands, not living by faith, but living defensively, cautiously, planning for their own future. King meant for them a managed security, living in conformity with the ways of the world. For years, hundreds of years, these people have lived under the reign of God free. Sure, they had their problems, but God provided for them with prophets and judges to lead them back. God defended them against the pressures of their enemies. Whenever they sought God, God would turn to them and rescue them and love them. For hundreds of years, they lived under the mystery and the vastness of the mighty and free God. They were free people. But freedom has its price. To be free also means that we have to be responsible, to make godly choices, to do the right thing, not to be forced to do it. The call of Moses and Samuel, prophets like Samuel, is to the people of God to live large lives, to live into this vastness that is God, to live free. But unfortunately, the story of Israel is a story that tells of a people who would rather live small and controllable lives. Not based on faith, but based on a life based on tangible and visible requirements of petty gods and tyrant kings. And I think this is the reason for inserting the ark into the narrative of the story of Samuel. People just don't know what to do with God. They just don't get God. You know what I mean? He's unpredictable. He's uncontrollable. He's wild and free. Wild and woolly guy. But human beings would like to feel that they can control God in some way. Can you imagine consecrating a guard to protect the ark? Whoopee-doo. I'm protecting the ark now. You know? Yeah. Can you imagine this? This guy must be hilarious. This ark has just destroyed a whole nation, right? The Philistines can't control the ark. They know this. They bring it back to Judah, and the people of God says, we've just got to guard it. Because the ark can't take care of itself, can it? Isn't that what the way we are often? You know, bottom line is this, God doesn't need our defense. He doesn't need our apology. He doesn't need our logical arguments. He doesn't need our theological constructs. He doesn't need us at all. Surprise. Yeah, he doesn't. He just is. But what's the amazing thing about this is that God invites us into a relationship with him, a covenantal relationship, promising the whole universe to love you. Yeah, you. Surprise. For no reason. And he says this for better or for worse, no matter what. And if we could live with him We can live with him only if we can trust in him. Trust in what he instructs us to live. Living the way God invites us to isn't chaining us to rules and regulations, the do's and don'ts of life. It's to set us free, to make good choices, to take risks, to believe that everything is possible in life. Everything is possible. Far beyond our imagination, even St. Paul says this. But no, the story of humanity, is as though we say this is the way we want to live, the reality is that we're afraid to live this way. We set up harsher rules to live by so that we don't have to risk anything. But we become slaves again to everything. And Samuel's cry to Israel is, if you want a king, don't you know what that means? He will tax you to death. Duh. We live in Canada. Yes. He'll take your lands. He'll take your sons. He'll take your daughters. He'll take your resources. You will be his slaves. And yet, incredibly, after his warning, the people still prefer a king over God, rejecting God as king, echoing the declaration of the subjects of one of Jesus' parables in Luke chapter 19, verse 14, where they cry out, "We will not have this man reign over us. Crucify him. Crucify him." And Peterson writes another commentary. He says, when people transfer their expectation of righteousness and salvation from God to government, they will be disappointed. They'll be disappointed. And the issue of the day at Ramah, when the elders confronted Samuel, is not of political science, but of spiritual faith. It's true. Governments, as useful as they are in many ways, cannot make us righteous, cannot cause us to be moral, cannot cause us to love, to give, to sacrifice, to be generous, cannot force anything on us. Only the God who captures our hearts can cause us to live out our lives in love and generosity. And the rejection of Samuel's leadership, as God wisely observed, is not a rejection of Samuel himself, it's a rejection of God himself. You can almost hear the sigh in his voice in verse 7. It's not that you have rejected, they rejected me. Can you imagine that, God, that Israel was willing to trade the rule of God so that they would be like everybody else? Like everybody in every other nation. That's one of the problems that we face in our countries. You know, our problems is keeping up with the Joneses. Or maybe in Richmond we could say we were keeping up with the Wongs. You know? To be like everybody else. Everybody in every other nation. And when our young person is doing something that we don't approve of, what is their reply to us often? Everybody's doing it. Everybody's doing it. And what has peer pressure produced in our life? I was talking to someone from Texas not too long ago, and he says, yeah, we drive the biggest car, to drive SUVs, we ride big house, but here's the thing. We don't own it. We're hoping we can pay the interest on the principal. No wonder what's happened has happened in the United States. The latest issue of Mosaic magazine, which is one of our Canadian Baptist magazines on missions, gives this statistics. They say the average Canadian gives less than 2% of their income to charity and more than 10% of their income to manage debt. This is the place of living like everyone else has brought us. Becoming a nation of debtor, chained to debt, strangled by debt. Is this what we really want? Broken relationships. Debt. St. Paul says, do not be conformed to this world. And the word conform literally means to assume an outward expression that is patterned after something else. Do not be a cookie-cutter Christian, or do not be molded or pressed into shape by the world. Do not be squeezed or forced in taking the pattern of the world, but be transformed. Be transformed. And the word is metamorphosis. Metamorphosis. It's a natural process that grows from the inside out. Like a caterpillar changing into a butterfly. No forcing, no coercion, no patterning, no cookie cutter. But the change happens from the inside out, from the very DNA. It's slower. It takes time. It takes cultivation. We need to feed our bodies, care for it. But change comes. Do not force or be forced to coerce in the patterns of it, but allow God to metamorphosize your life through His Word. This is the difference between the ways of the world and God's ways. The world wants us to results and conformity and predictability and sameness, and God wants relationship and uniqueness and creativity and faith. Then do we really want to live after the ways of the world? Do we really? Really? Is that what we want? Here's the sad news. Sad news. Verse 19. Yes, we do. Yes, we do. We want to be like everybody else. For Him to fight our battles there. But the surprising word in this text is verse 21, where God says, give them what they want. And this surprising turn, as Peterson puts it, is this. We don't have to come up to God's standards before we are listened to or cared for. God descends into our condition, accommodates our dull imagination, our little faith, works with us where we are, and changes us, metamorphosized from the inside. Jesus, born into a place of rejection and killed in an act of rejection, is the supreme instance, but it is characteristics of God's way with us. In giving us, giving into their request, though, God does not give up on them. The next chapters in the book of Samuel is all about that. So, what about us? Is God king of our lives, really? Or are we still trying to rule our lives, being our own king, ordering our lives like everybody else? The end of the chapter 8 leaves us wondering, what if Israel had chosen otherwise? What kind of history would they have had they chosen God as king? What kind of life might you and I be experiencing today if God is king? So I'm going to close. I'm going to leave you with a few questions to ponder as you pray. If God is king, if God is king, listen now. How does that translate into my family life? If God is king, how does that translate into my work life? If God is king, how does that translate into my financial life? If God is king, how does that translate into my relational life? If God is king, how does that translate to the choices that I have to make today, this coming week, and this month? If God is king, what kinds of changes do I need to make to my life today? Amen.